When we think about this great universe in which we live, and as individuals walk about observing nature and thinking about the material world, one comes to the conclusion that there is a God. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Indeed, as we think about this universe, even our own bodies, as we think about the intricate design within ourselves and within this universe, we must say that there is a God, and he is not silent. But as we consider this universe, realizing that God has revealed himself to us in the natural world, we must also realize that we cannot, by simply observing rocks and trees, by observing the grass on the ground, what God would have us to do in order to be pleasing to him. But instead, there must be some sort of revelation from this Almighty God with regard to how we must serve him and how we must worship. Indeed, the Bible is God's revelation to man. It is his mind. It is his making known to us his will and desire for us. It is reminding us indeed that we are man and he is Almighty God. Now, as we think about this great universe and we find ourselves as we look and contemplate the stars, the heaven above, we realize indeed how very small we are in comparison to the world that we live in. And we realize that we could not have created ourselves. And so in our desire to show homage and appreciation to this God, regrettably some individuals turn and look within themselves to decide what they want to do to be pleasing to God or to pay homage to God. And yet Jesus said long ago in John 4 and verse 24 that God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. It's not up to us to decide how we're going to worship God. It's not up to a convention to decide how we're going to worship God or to a creed book. It's not up to one's own personal intellect or what may be popular. But rather, the Bible teaches us in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 that all Scripture is inspired of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness, that we may be complete, that we may be perfect in the sight of God, that is, thoroughly equipped unto every good work. And so as we consider the great Word of God in terms of what is authorized in worship and what is acceptable in worship, we have to understand that there is that which is not acceptable to God. Not just any kind of worship will do. Indeed, the Bible makes it clear that there are forms or types of worship, as was mentioned in the previous hour, that God will simply not tolerate, that he simply will not accept. There were those in the church at Colossae who were involved in will worship and even the worshiping of angels. And they were practicing ordinances of men, touch not, taste not, handle not, that all indeed will perish. There were some who were involved in these various forms that Jesus, for example, condemned in Mark chapter 7 among the Jews who were worshiping, basically, as we might say it, according to the traditions that even exist today, but they were worshiping according to the traditions of men. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men. And so as a result of it, their worship became vain. It became empty. That's exceedingly important for us to understand and for our friends in the religious world to understand that it's possible to worship God in vain. It's possible to offer up something to God that will basically get no higher than the ceiling. And indeed, when we teach for doctrine the commandments of men, then our worship becomes vain. When we worship in a way that is not appropriate, that is not according to God's holy word, then indeed that worship becomes vain. The Bible also speaks of hypocritical worship. The Bible also speaks of that which is polluted, Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 4. It speaks of that which is been altered. It speaks of that which indeed lacks sincerity, Amos chapter 5, in which Amos condemned, the prophet of God condemned the children of Israel for their polluted, their corrupted worship. As they went to, on the one hand, to the assemblies of God and offered up their sacrifices. And he said, I will not smell in your solemn assemblies. Take away from me the noise of your songs. And that's all they were, because while they were doing this on the one hand, they were offering up sacrifices to false idols on the other. And they were corrupting the political system. They were treading upon the poor. And so there were various forms and types of worship that are mentioned in the Bible that God simply does not authorize. I want you to turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Kings in chapter 12. And there is an example in the Old Testament of a practice that was initiated, that was instituted by a man by the name of Rehoboam. And most of you will remember, as you study through the pages of Old Testament history, that God's 12 tribes became divided. That the northern 10 tribes formed their own nation and called themselves Israel. And the southern 2 tribes, Judah and Benjamin, called themselves Judah. And of course, Jeroboam, the son of Solomon, did not listen, or Rehoboam did not listen to the advice of his wise counselors. And Rehoboam, deciding to change God's worship, notice in verse 26, said in his heart, "Now shall the kingdom return to the house of David." There's the first problem that Jeroboam had in beginning to change the form of the worship that God had instituted among God's people, and that is, he said in his heart, he decided that he was going to do what he wanted to do and began to make decisions based upon his own ideology and his own philosophy and his own particular ideas. And so he said in his heart, "Now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. If this people go up to sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they shall kill me and go unto Rehoboam, king of Judah." Now notice in verse 28, it became a matter of convenience. He says in verse 28, "Whereupon the king took counsel and made 2 calves of gold and said unto them, 'It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt.' And so he set one in Bethel and one in Dan." It's too far for you to go down to Jerusalem. It's not convenient for you. Have you ever tried to justify something on that basis? Do you know friends of yours in the religious world who have tried to justify something on the basis of convenience? Indeed, here was a man who established altars in Bethel, just on that territory between the Ephraimite territory and the Benjamite territory, and then about 100 miles away in a location where there is called Dan, where indeed today there is still the remnants of an altar that archaeologists have discovered. And so it was indeed a matter of convenience. And I wonder how many of us decide that we're going to worship God out in the privacy of our own boat out on the lake because it's convenient to do that as opposed to come in and to worship with the people of God. We decide to alter God's commands as a matter of convenience. But then notice verse number 29, that not only did they change, or did he change God's law because it was convenient, but he also changed the place of God's worship. The place of God's worship. And then in verse number 31, there was a change in leadership. And he made an house of places and made priests to the lowest of the people, which were not the sons of Levi. Here were people ministering in God's house that had no right to minister these sacrifices. I wonder how many of us have changed the means by which we offer up sacrifices to God by the leaders that are put forward as individuals who are not authorized to serve in God's house, who are not authorized to offer up prayer in public worship before God. The Bible makes it abundantly clear in 1 Timothy chapter 2, "I would therefore that men pray in every place, lifting up holy hands, without wrath and doubting." Indeed, the word "men" there is specific. It's not the general word for men, anthropos, which oftentimes and has reference to both men and women, but it's the Greek word "oner" that has reference to men as opposed to women. And so it is that men are to be the ones that to offer up prayer in public places before Almighty God. And of course, Paul goes on to just address this in 1 Timothy chapter 2 as well, and speaking about women learning in silence and that they are not to usurp authority over the men. And so God has certainly reminded us of the obligations that we have. But notice in verse number 32, not only did he change the leadership, but he changed the time. "And Jeroboam ordained a feast in the 8th month, on the 15th day of the month, like unto the feast that is in Judah." wasn't the feast that God had ordained in the book of Leviticus in chapter 23 and verse 34. We're on the 15th day of the seventh month. God had established the Feast of Tabernacles, the Day of Atonement. But now here we see that the day, the 15th day of the month, but in the 15th day of the month, in the eighth month, he decided to establish a feast. It's not up to us to change when God has established that Christians gather together upon the first day of the week to partake of the Lord's Supper. We cannot take it upon ourselves to alter God's commands. And yet here is a man who did that. And so I want you to notice, though, the response in chapter 13. Behold, there came a man of God out of Judah. And brethren, we need men of God today. We need men of God who will call people back to the original pattern as established in God's holy plan, in his holy word. A man came out of Judah by the word of the Lord unto Bethel, and Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. And he cried against the altar, and the word of the Lord said, O altar, altar, thus saith the Lord, behold, a God, a child shall be born of the house of David, Josiah by name. And upon thee shall he offer the priests of the high places that burn incense upon thee, and men's bones shall be burned upon thee. And he gave a sign the same day, saying, this is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be rent, and the ashes that are upon it shall be poured out. And it came to pass that when King Jeroboam heard these saying of the man of God, which he cried against the altar in Bethel, that he put forth his hand from the altar, saying, lay hold on him, talking about the man of God. And his hand which he put forth against him dried up, so that he could not pull it in again. The altar also was rent, and the ashes poured out from the altar according to the sign which the man of God hath given by the word of the Lord. And the king answered and said unto the man of God, entreat now the face of the Lord thy God, and pray for me, that my hand may be restored unto me again. Here was an individual that had taken upon himself to alter God's divine plan for worship. He did not have authority for it. He launched out upon his own, and as a result, obviously, God was not well pleased. He sent a prophet to tell him that what he was doing was not right. As a result, God cursed this man. And indeed, this man was maimed. Brethren, we're living in a time and a day and an age in which people have altered the worship of Almighty God. They're doing that which is not authorized. They're doing that which they have no authority for in God's holy word. And though while God may not come down today and wither a man's hand as a result of doing that, he will have to answer for it on the day of judgment. But one thing is for certain, we need men of God like this prophet of God in this instance, who is willing to stand up and to say what was right and what was wrong, to speak on behalf of God. And so indeed we find that there are times, as we learn from the Old Testament scripture, that God was not pleased, that acceptable worship rather involved the individual serving God both in sincerity and in truth. Now we realize in John chapter 4, verses 21 through 24, that Jesus had come into Samaria. And you'll remember that he met this woman at the well. And in that particular context, there is this discussion about where the proper place was to worship. The Samaritans had developed a form, a vestige of Judaistic form of worship that had taken place in Jerusalem. And they had erected a temple there on Mount Gerizim. Indeed, there are Samaritans even today on Mount Gerizim that offer up sacrifices to God in a form very similar to Judaism. They're still offering those sacrifices. Well, here were some individuals doing this, not having the proper authority to establish a temple or something like a temple in that location. And by the way, this had happened, and archaeologists have unearthed and discovered various tabernacles or various mock-up temples in various places throughout the Bible lands, and wonder, how did they get there and why were they there? There wasn't any authority for them. We begin to realize why God sent these prophets to call people back to the original form of worship as he had designed it. But nevertheless, here we are. This woman of Samaria says, you say that in Jerusalem is the place to worship. But our fathers say here on this mountain is the place. And of course, Jesus reminds her that neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will be the place that true worshipers will one day worship. But they that worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, let me just say something here at the outset about this particular verse. I really believe that when he's talking about worshiping God there in spirit, that he's more emphasizing the fact that God is spirit and that it's not going to be in any physical location that we must be confined to in order to worship God. It wasn't going to be in Jerusalem, and it wasn't going to be on this mountain where people had to just go and that was where worship was to take place. The place itself would not be holy. The place itself would not be that which was important. But it was the gathering together of individuals. God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, that is not to say that we don't worship God with the right heart and the right attitude. Absolutely, we must. As we come and we bow before Almighty God, our hearts must be right. We must fear God and work righteousness in order to be accepted with him, Acts chapter 10. We must, as Joshua said in Joshua chapter 24, serve the Lord in sincerity and in truth. Indeed, we must remember what Joel said in Joel 2 and verse 13, to rend our heart and not our garments, to not just go through the motions, to not just be caught up in the outward manifestations or forms of worship, to just do the right things for the sake of just doing them, although that's important, and we'll talk about it in just a moment. But we must worship God from the heart. Here were some of the Jews, and you can just imagine what might have happened in that day and age as someone wanted to show their religiosity. Someone wanted to show that they had truly repented of some sin or that they were remorseful of something that, you know, that had happened. And they would literally tear their garments because they wanted people to see how religious they were. And yet their heart was far from God. They had failed to truly bring before God a broken and a contrite spirit. A broken heart. If our worship before God is going to be acceptable, we have to understand that God only authorizes that which is not only true to the book, but that which entails and involves our heart, our very being. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, all your strength, all of our being, not just part of it. But as we come and we sing these songs before God, all to Jesus I surrender. Do we really mean that? Pure in heart, O God, help me to be. Where are our thoughts when we're singing the words of that song? Are we just going through the motions, or are we really worshiping God in spirit and in truth? It involves sincerity. It involves our calling upon God out of a pure heart. 2 Timothy 2 and verse number 22. It indeed involves humility. Luke chapter 18 and verses 9 through 14, the story of the publican and the Pharisee. You remember they went to the temple to pray, and one prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you, I'm not like this publican. Look at all the great things I do and how I fast. And remember the publican? He would not so much as even look up into heaven, but he smote his breast and said, Lord, be merciful unto me, a sinner. And Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, but he that humbled himself shall be exalted. And so, as a part of true worship that is authorized by God, we must be humble. We must recognize God as the great creator of this universe, and we are the created. And as a result of that, it's not up to us to decide how we're going to worship God. It's not up to us to decide that we're going to worship God in a way that we like, in a way that we enjoy, that makes us feel good. Now, we'd better learn to love the things that God loves. And when we do that, it will make us feel good. There's no doubt about that. But may we lift up to God in praise and in worship those things that are satisfying to him. Well, so we must worship God certainly in spirit with the right heart and with the right attitude. But as we get to the crux of our lesson tonight, we must worship God according to truth. According to truth. God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Notice the imperative. They must worship him in spirit and in truth. Sincerity is not enough. We've emphasized that it must be there. It must be in place. But it's not enough. Both are important. Both are important. And we cannot do as some among those who would offer a so-called new hermeneutic suggest that there are commands that are more important than the other. That somehow or another that we ought to look upon some things, for example, maybe the form is worship, the form of worship in a lesser way. We don't read that in the Bible. We see that both are important. That they are yoked together. Worship God in spirit and in truth. Now Jesus said in John 17:17 that as he prayed to the Father, sanctify them through the truth. Thy word is truth. Truth is the word of God. And it's truth that's going to make us free. And if we're going to be set free, John 8:31 says that we must continue in the words of Christ. If you continue in my words, then are you my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And so what does it mean then to worship God according to truth? As we apply it to this lesson, it means that we worship God by that which is authorized. We've used that word authority several times to this point in the lesson. Authority, authorized. What does it mean? The word authority essentially means the right to rule or govern, the right to make commands. In fact, there's a great example of it in Matthew chapter 8 in verse 9, where you remember a soldier came to Jesus wanting him to heal his servant. And he just said, Lord, you just say the word and it'll be done. I am a man under authority. I understand, Lord. I say to this man, go, and he goes. To this man, come, and he cometh. I am a man under authority. The word authority means the right to govern, to command, to say, if you do this, then you must do it. If I say, come here, then we must come. Indeed, God is the sovereign ruler of this universe, as the creator of all things, the one in whom we live and move and have our very being. He has the right to demand how we must worship. He has the right to say what is right and what is wrong in terms of worship. In Psalm 95, we learn in verses 5 and 6 that this world belongs to God. He formed this land with his own hands. The sea is made. The sea is his. He made it. It's his house. The earth, in effect, is his tabernacle. Now, let me ask you something. If you, with your own hands, decided to build a house and furnished all of the materials for that house with your own money, constructed it, spent great effort and time in making it just what you wanted it to be, and then after building that house and furnishing it with all types of various nice tapestries and various types of plumbing fixtures and furniture of all sorts, and then decided to invite someone into your house, do you think that the people that you invited to come and to stay in your house would have the right to just rearrange the furniture any way that they wanted to? How would you feel about that? You know, Brother Vessel came and stayed with my family and I for about a week during a gospel meeting not long ago. And during that time, he stayed in Jordan's room. Well, he was nice. He didn't mess up Jordan's room too much. He didn't decide that, well, you know, John, I don't like the fact that there's a wall here in this house. I'm going to just remove this wall right here out of the way and make this room a little bit bigger. He didn't have the authority to do that. It wasn't his right to do it. And when we think about living in God's house, especially as we think about our living in the house of God, which is the church of God, 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15, we must understand that we do not have the authority nor the right to just take out a wall here, to decide that we're going to add on a little addition there. But rather, in God's house, there is a form and a style and a way that he expects us to worship. And it's not up to us to make changes and modifications in that house. It belongs to him. Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth. He's the head of the church. And so we must therefore go to the New Testament of Christ, the New Testament of Jesus, to find out how we are to behave ourselves in the house of Jesus. And that would include, of course, how we worship. Well, as we look at the New Testament in particular, realizing that we're under the law of Christ today, And as we stand and try to ascertain what it is that we can do and cannot do, sometimes it may seem confusing, especially when we consider that there are so many types of worship forms that are being utilized today. Some may use a piano. There are various forms in terms of instruments of music beyond the piano that are being utilized. Some offer up the Lord's Supper on Tuesday nights or Wednesday nights or whenever it's convenient. Some may burn incense. What are we supposed to do? And how do we figure that out? I'm convinced that if we will just use some common sense principles that really men for quite some time in various terminology has laid out for us, that we can figure it out as well. We've sometimes spoken about ascertaining Bible authority on the basis of direct statements, on the basis of example, and on the basis of implication. Now, those words in and of themselves, as some might suggest, could be contrived in that the Bible itself does not use that terminology to say this is how the Bible authorizes. Well, then are we right to say that? Folks, I believe it's a matter of common sense. When we take, for example, the Texas Driving Handbook, and I have a 16-year-old now, 15, about to turn 16, who has really been putting a lot of pressure on me to get his driving permit. And so I've been putting that off and putting that off, but finally we went down to the Department of Public Safety and we bought the necessary materials in the Texas Driving Handbook. And he's been studying, and he's this next week going to take his test so he can get his permit. Now, as he's been studying that particular document, he's trying to figure out what he can and cannot do when it comes to driving, what he's permitted to do, what he must do and what he must not do, and what is optional for him to do. Now, as he studies through that particular Texas Driving Handbook, I submit to you that that book is authorizing him to drive in a certain way, and any of us today, by the way, on the basis of direct statements, implication, and example. Direct statements: you shall drive on the right side of the road. You shall give a blinker at so many feet before you come to your turnoff. Various statements that are made that, for example, may be very general. When he speaks about all drivers must, well, then I can make a specific application to myself, knowing that if all drivers do this, even though my name is not specifically stated in the text, that I can deduce from that that I must myself do it. It's a common sense sort of way of reasoning and trying to understand, even by implication, that which is not specifically stated in the Texas Driving Handbook may imply certain and valuable truths that are just as true as that which is explicitly stated. We owe a great deal of debt to individuals like Brother Thomas Warren and Brother Roy Deaver, who many years ago spent a lot of time studying this and thinking about it and really, I think, laying a good foundation, good framework for all of us as we think about trying to understand how to ascertain Bible authority. And one of the points that is made in some of their material is that God authorizes by implication. Just as the Texas Driving Handbook authorizes by implication, what is that? For example, if I were to tell you that I have a square on a piece of paper and that each side of the square, or that one side of this square is 4 inches, and that's all I said, there's a square and one side is 4 inches. What could you deduce from that? What's implied as well in my statement that all other sides of that square are 4 inches and that the perimeter has a certain number to it and that you could figure out the area? What if I were to tell you that I have in my suitcase when I got ready to leave, if I had a brush, and I was asking Carla, I need to have a brush. I don't have a brush, and I probably think I need one now. But anyway, I had to find a brush. And so if I were to say, I'm going to put the brush in my little bag, and then I say I'm going to put the bag inside my suitcase, I've made several overt statements in that regard, but there are certain implications in that statement that I've made as well. And that is now that the brush is in the suitcase, even though I've not specifically or explicitly stated it, it's been implied. Friends, when we turn to the New Testament, there are a number of things in which God states for us that are implied, that are just as true as those things that are explicitly stated. So how does God authorize? He authorizes by direct statements. And there are a lot of them. Go you into all the world and preach the gospel. Now those statements come in the forms of things like declarative statements, as that one. Or he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, Mark 16:16. That's a declarative statement. Or interrogative statements. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? That's a question. And yet that interrogative statement has the form, or has the force rather, of a command as well. And so there are a lot of statements, direct statements in the Bible. Ephesians 5:19. Sing. Colossians 3:16. We indeed are let the word of God dwell in us richly, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing in our hearts to the Lord. God has given an imperative in regard to singing. But then secondly, not only is God authorized by direct statements in the Bible, but also by example. By example. When we think about what the apostles did, they did by the authority of Jesus Christ. And the precedent that they set down in Scripture is something that we ourselves must follow. Notice, for example, in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 19, in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 18, that Jesus told Peter that, Peter, whatever you bind on earth, literally in Greek it is, whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. Or whatever you loose on earth will already have been loosed in heaven. That same authority was spoken of in the plural form in Matthew chapter 18 and speaking about all those apostles. And so as the early church and the apostles' doctrine, Acts 2 verse 42, as they taught individuals about the organization of the church, the worship of the church, the name of the church, how to live as Christians, as they established those practices, for example, worshiping on the first day of the week, Acts 20 and verse 7, we ourselves must follow that apostolic tradition as well. It is an example, and examples were intended to be imitated, were intended to be followed. Well, there's also, of course, implication. When God says, I want you to assemble, what's implied in that? An assembling place. When God said, I want you to sing, and I want all things to be done decently and in order, are we authorized to have a song leader? You know, some people say, well, where is their authority for a song leader? You find me a passage of Scripture where the Bible says, thou shalt have a song leader. Well, you won't find it explicitly stated. But the fact that it's not explicitly stated doesn't mean that it's not authorized. We are authorized to have a song leader because it's implied in our responsibility to worship together, to sing together in corporate worship as we edify one another, and for all things to be done decently and in order. And in order for that to happen, someone's going to have to start the song. Well, who starts it? And how? And do they get up in front of everybody? How far do they stand up? Some of those lie in the area of liberty and judgment about how best to do that. But I think expedience would tell us, that which expedites tells us, that to have a person, a male up front, 1 Timothy chapter 2, in directing the singing is the best way for things to be done decently and in order as we sing songs and praise and worship God. It's implied. My friend, there are a number of things that we could not get to that are mentioned in the book. But I hope that we stop to realize that there are some very important common sense principles that are laid out in God's Word with regard to specific acts of worship. I've mentioned some of those in the manuscript portion of the book, things that God says we must do, and then how we determine what we can do as we carry out those commands, realizing that there are things that are additions, and then there are those things that are aids. Psalm books are merely aids. They don't change the command of God to sing, whereas an instrument of worship is another type or another form of music. God specified what he wanted. And then there is great material or information, important material, I should say, in regard to the explicit statements of the Bible and the silence of Scripture that I hope you'll take time to read. As we end and as we close, we need to remember again, as we stated already, that God, the sovereign ruler of this universe, has the right to issue commands and dictates about how he wants it. It's not up to us. We're not here to be entertained. Certainly we can be edified, and we should be edified when we think about God's holy word being proclaimed and the messages being brought forth in song and in prayer that remind us of who God is and the blessings that flow from Him. But it's not up to us to decide how we're going to worship. That's already been decided. It's up to us to acquiesce, to listen, and then to obey.
Praise be.